So, as you said, we're looking at the foundation of your identity these first 2 weeks here as we are in the second part of our class. As we said, Romans 12, 1 and 2 sets forth our outline. And Romans 12, 2, we won't turn there, but it says that it is our reasonable service to be yielded to the Lord. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed so that you may then discover the will of God. So we looked at how the new life would be Romans 12, 1, justification and those types of truths. And we started our course on growing deeper there. And we spent quite a bit of time going over justification truths. Now we're at a different life in Romans 12, 2. And we're looking at the set-apart life and the not being conformed to the image of this world life, but the being transformed life. And this is the Christian life. This is the day-to-day dealings of one who is in Christ and is saved and has eternal life, and the issue of justification is settled. So, that's where we find ourselves now. In Romans chapter 5, we started last week talking a little bit about the importance of grasping your identity, and we'll just quick review the things we had on the handout there. You need to properly grasp the reality of who you are as we discuss that who we are is we are in Adam. And we are finding ourselves physically in Adam, as we're going to see. We were created in the image and likeness of God, which had a very positive aspect. We were created with a lot of potential as God made us unique and distinct, and he made us to have fellowship with him and to correspond with him. But because of the fall, we have now been made into the image and likeness of Adam, according to Genesis 5:1. And all of humanity now is following after the image and likeness of Adam. We saw that in Adam you have a sin nature that says like this, do not climb on the wall, and we instantly have this urge and desire to climb on the wall. And so that's part of our package of being in Adam. We saw that we then have a natural identity of being in Adam, and therefore we need to let her be, recognize who you are is the basis for what you do. So who you are is the basis for what you do, and that's why it's very important, and that's why the Bible, Paul and in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8 is going to spend a lot of time setting forth who you are and making sure we understand that. Because the principle is doing stems from being. So in order to change what you do, you need to change who you are. So we spent a lot of time on all of that last week. And we even noted what failing to understand this truth can lead to. It'll lead you to trying to just change yourself, which is frustrating because you can't change who you are by changing what you do. So as you concentrate on what you do, you're still not resolving the root problem of who you are, and it's a treadmill of frustration. You'll try to change others. If you end up getting frustrated with looking at the failure you're having, you'll just end up focusing on others and putting the attention on someone else to try to take the light off of you. Usually this leads to self-righteousness and criticalness, and you will try to also just change your circumstances. Usually our response is to run. And we want to run from the circumstance, run from that which is frustrating. But of course, wherever we run to, there we are. Because the problem we see is who we are, not what we're doing. We then noted in Romans chapter 5, began to see last week that there's a great comparison and contrast. And we're going to dig in a little more here now this week and go through the passage more carefully. Of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And we note that in verse 12, or Romans 5, we noted that there was a lot of words that are used, that we looked at these last week, so we'll just skip over that as we'll go through the passage closer. But the comparison and contrast are going to be made with these such terms of sin and judgment, condemnation and death, disobedience versus grace, gift, justification, life, and obedience. We see in Romans chapter 5, the first thing that Paul wants to do is to establish a strong connection between Adam's sin and death and how that links all of us then to Adam. Notice what he says in verse 12. We read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus we read, death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's one sin, we read, brings death, and this death spreads to all men because all have sinned. Now, the word all have sinned is interesting because Paul wrote this many, many years ago, long before any of us were even born, and yet he says categorically, as a fact, of everyone who reads this, all have already sinned. Because it's in the aorist tense, it's referring to a definitive event, in this case, in the past. So what this is doing, this passage, is making a definite link of physical death. It's speaking of physical death. Paul is saying, because of Adam's sin, and death then comes through sin, and therefore everyone will die physically. Romans 5:12 is what he's saying. This is the consequence of eating the fruit in the garden. God said, you eat of that fruit, Adam, you will die. And immediately they did die spiritually, separated relationally from God, and then later they died physically. This indeed occurred. Now, the meaning of all have sinned is that we are all then found guilty of what Adam did. What this means is we're all made sinners by Adam's act, not our own. When God looks at you and he declares you as a sinner, it's not first and foremost because of the lying and the cheating and the lusting that you do. He declares you as a sinner first and foremost because of what Adam did. And therefore, that sin is related to you. You are found guilty of what Adam did. His act is then, in a sense, put to your account. So that's what he's saying in Romans 5:12. Physical death now is going to descend upon every human being. Because every human being is found guilty of what Adam did. Now, Paul's going to continue on finishing this theme, but he wants to make sure that we understand this. So in verse 13 and 14, he diverts just for a minute to kind of embellish or clarify this point. And so what he says in verses 13 and 14 is the reality of this death is not related to breaking the law. People might say, well, how could this death be? Why is this? They didn't even have the law initially. For years, thousands of years, for 2,000 years, from Adam to Moses, there was no law as we think of the commandments that were recorded. And so what he's saying in verse 13, until the law, before the law in other words, sin was in the world. People lied and cheated and stole, but that sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, here's his point. And yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So everyone still died from Adam to Moses. They all physically died, even though they were not technically guilty of a recorded law. So it's not related to breaking the law. In fact, before the law entered, Paul says in verse 13, law, sin was practiced, but it was not imputed. And yet, his point is, during the pre-law period, death still reigned. And death still ruled over all human beings. What kind of death? Physical death. And he says, death reigned over those who even did not commit Adam's kind of sin. As you keep reading in verse 14, we read, that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So even though you did not personally eat the fruit and commit the sin in the garden, you do commit the essence of that sin. You're held accountable for the essence of the sin, which is transgressing what God had intended and wanted. So the consequences of death come upon you and me because we're in Adam. That's the teaching. We're in Adam. Now, at the very end of verse 14, notice he says something very interesting. He's speaking of Adam, and he says at the end of verse 14, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So this is a straightforward verse about typology now, in this case. You recall maybe when JB was here, he was explaining some things about typology. And here we see clearly that Adam is biblically, by way of the Holy Spirit, described as a type of Jesus Christ. Now, that means we're going to have a comparison that Paul is making, a comparison of Adam to Jesus Christ. And he makes this comparison simply by stating that Adam is a type of Christ. Now, what is a type? A type is a figure that denotes a resemblance between something present and something future. Adam is present at that time. He was in the right, you know, Paul actually is in the past, but Adam was, you know, in the past, and something future is which is to come, which is Jesus Christ. So Adam resembles the Christ who is to come. This is quite an interesting statement. This verse, in fact, it's Adam is the only Old Testament character Now catch this. He's the only Old Testament character who is explicitly called a type of Christ in the New Testament. He's the only one. So what is this? Normally we always think of Adam as basically the opposite of Christ, right? But here Paul is saying he's a type. There's a tremendous resemblance. There's a comparison. And then he never makes the comparison. He goes right into all the contrast in the very next verse. What's the comparison? He never even says, but by implication, we can certainly discover what some of these comparisons are. Paul doesn't elaborate on it, how he is a type, but there are a number of comparisons, and I think they're all on your handout, right? So we're not going to spend much time, but just look at them. Both Adam and Christ were living human beings. They were humans. Both were made in the image and likeness of God and reflect God. Both were entered into this earth in a supernatural way. Both were made sinless, as Adam was in his initial state. Both were tested by Satan. Both were appointed Lord over the creation that they were put in. Both had brides taken from their side. Both assumed their bride's guilt. Both represented her posterity. In other words, all who were in Adam and in Christ, they're going to be represented now by the head. Both communicated what belonged to him to those he represented. Adam had to fully explain all the things that about dominion and all the things that were given to him to first Eve and then to everyone following. And Christ communicates with those who are in him. Both are federal heads of those who they represent. Both have actions that directly affect those similarly linked to them. And so these are all the ways that we can see that Adam is a type of Christ. Federal head, representing all who are linked to him similarly. Those last two points are the ones that Paul is focusing on in particular in Romans 5. These last two, that's what we're most concerned with. Federal headship and how everyone is affected and linked to their head. Well, we've seen then this comparison of Adam as a type of Christ, though Paul doesn't even elaborate on it. But now what he does elaborate on, beginning in verse 15, are the contrasts. And he makes several contrasts between Adam and Christ, signified even in the first verse, verse 15, the first word, but. Though Adam is a type of Christ, but. In contrast, we're going to start talking about the differences. And he says, the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Now, you'll notice there's several constructs here in the text. We see that there is a phrase of much more and is not like. Verse 15, the gift is not like, and then later in the verse, much more. And he does that again in verse 16 and 17, is not like, much more. And so these are our two contrasts that he's making initially in these first two verses. Some contrasts between Adam and Christ, though, we can just jot down that are general, and we know they're true, and I think these are also on your handout, that Adam sinned and Christ did not. Adam lost his relationship with God by way of the communion of it. Christ never did. Adam forfeited his divine glory in his fallen state. Christ, of course, maintains his. Adam forfeited his dominion over creation. He handed the title deed of planet Earth, in a sense, over to Satan at the fall. And, of course, Christ never did that either. So those are some obvious contrasts. And now Paul wants to bring out a few more specifically in our text. So contrast from Romans 5, 15 through 17. The first one is we call it the contrast of effect. And what we see is this. If through Adam's offense many die, that's what he says. If through Adam's offense many died, the idea then is then how much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace abounded to many. How much more is the terminology. We have an aorist verb here in verse 15 that says, the free gift is not like the offense. In what way, Paul? Well, if by one man's offense, this aorist tense verb means one decisive event referring to his sin in the garden. And the devastating effect. What happened with that sin is all humanity falls. All humanity now encounters physical death, and it spreads to everyone. Notice the effects of Adam's sin. Very devastating and very great. But then we read the good news. How much more? Much more! The grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the effects of this abound even farther, is the idea. Abounding is something that is available to someone in great abundance. And so the contrast is how much more the effect of God's grace and the gift of that grace is upon humanity. Look how much more this is compared to what Adam accomplished. So God's grace is infinitely greater for good than Adam's sin is for evil. And that's the first contrast in verse 15, the contrast of effect. How much more the effect of what Christ did is going to have on all who encounter Him. Then in verse 16, contrast of cause. Verse 16 and 17 is really one contrast because we see the construct again. The gift is not like that which came. And then in the middle of verse 17, the contrast is made much more. But He makes kind of a preliminary contrast in verse 16. And we'll just take that as a separate one. Verse 16, He says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So we see the judgment came out from one offense and resulted in condemnation. That one offense is the offense of Adam in the garden. And that one offense resulted in condemnation for Adam and everyone in him. However, He makes this contrast in verse 16. The free gift came out from many offenses. That's talking about the sinfulness of humanity. And because of the many, many sins, the free gift stems out from, the preposition in both cases is ek, out from many sins, and it results in justification, which He's already explained, remember, in chapters 1 through first half of 5. Justification. Declared righteous. And so the free gift is available. Comes out from many offenses. So one sin provokes the judgment, while the free gift comes out from many sins. Now verse 17, He says, if by the one man's offense death reigned, which it did, through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, those will reign in life through the one, which is Christ. So we have the contrast of result. We've seen contrast of effect, the contrast of cause. What cause, by the way, the idea of cause is what caused these acts to occur. It was many offenses that provoke grace and the gift to come. So now we see the result of these actions. If one trespass inaugurates the reign of death, then how much more will they who receive grace and righteousness attain to the reign of life? So we have the reign of death being contrasted with the reign of life. Those in Adam, because of the one sin, will suffer death, and death will reign and does reign over every human being, physical death. How much more then those who receive, notice now it's an option, there's a volitional factor involved. You and I, we must choose to receive. What do we receive? The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. There it is. You want to go to heaven, you don't go based on your righteousness, you must go based on the gift of righteousness that God gives. And God is the one who provides this righteousness, as we Paul had already thoroughly explained in Romans 1 through 5. So those who receive the gift of righteousness, they will attain to the reign of life, both now and forever, eternal life. And that'll dominate and reign versus death. What a contrast, huge contrast between the result. And now, he continues right on rolling in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, now notice the words that are in italics are there to give a better sense. In this case, I think they're unfortunate. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense, the idea is, to all men then comes condemnation. Because of one man's offense, all will come into condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, to all men it'll result in justification. And so the contrast is the one of acts. We have through one man's offense, that act, which was the fall in the garden, all men will have condemnation. Through one righteous act, all men who are going to respond to that will have justification of life. And so there's this contrast through the nature of the act. One was a offense, the other was a righteous act. What is that referring to, the righteous act? Jesus Christ's death on the cross for you. And through His one righteous act, God then can put righteousness on the account of all who are in Him, who respond to Him by faith, who receive this, right in the previous verse. You receive the result of verse 17. You receive the gift, then you will receive, by that righteous act, justification of life. So we see the contrast of the acts. Then we move on to verse 19, as he makes one more contrast. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And this is the contrast of dispositions. In other words, by one man's disobedience many will be made sinners, by one man's obedience many were made righteous. So we have the contrast, really, the underline is wrong there. It should be disobedience and obedience. The disposition. Adam has a disobedient now act, which leads to a disposition of sinners who share his disobedience. So through one man's disobedience, all are made disobedient. Through one man's obedience, all will be made righteous. And isn't that great? It doesn't say we'll all be made obedient, because that's a sanctification truth that's not guaranteed. But we will be made righteous, positionally declared righteous, given eternal life, and secure in Him. And so you are going to receive a different disposition as a result of being in Christ instead of in Adam. And so we look more closely through that text. We see then these comparisons which is just made by way of saying Adam is a type, and then these specific contrasts, so that we can see that Paul is talking about not just these two men, but by inference, everyone on earth who is going to be found in one or the other, in Adam or in Christ. And in Adam, there's a universal effect, physical death that's going to come, condemnation and all these things. But in Christ, there's going to be the gift of righteousness, the gift of life, grace, and so forth. So we all begin with an unspiritual and unholy identity. By way of our physical birth, we begin in Adam. And we start with an identity in Him, and He is your federal head, and you and I are in His loins, hopelessly lost, going to face the penalty of sin. But God has found a way to redeem us and to rescue us. And that way is in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ has come into this world as a man, as a human, and therefore can represent man to God and God to man as the one true mediator. And He has come into the world as a man, and He has paid for the sins of you and I on the cross. And as Paul had so dutifully and wonderfully laid out systematically in Romans 1 through 5, the first half of 5, we see the effectiveness of what Christ has accomplished, so that we can not only then be saved, but we can know we have eternal life for sure, and even have the security of salvation, as the beginning of Romans 5 even set forth. So history is now boiled down to two figures. And the consequences of their respective actions will determine the lives of human beings in every era. Everyone is either identified with the one or the other. So as such, it's not primarily about what individual people do, but what they are or who they are, as a result of what their two representatives have done. The whole race of natural men lived and fell in Adam, their first parent, to whom we are linked by natural descent. And so the whole race of redeemed men, those who are in Christ, are glorified in Christ, to whom you're linked by spiritual birth. These are the two identities. So we see how Paul's going to now conclude this when we go to Romans 5, 20 and 21. Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where the sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to tell us in his conclusion here about two things that abound and he's going to tell us about two things that reign. What are the two things that abound? We read the point of contrast. The two things are again found in verse 20. The point is, one, the offense might abound, and then we see grace will abound. The two things that abound is the offense. The offense, we also read in the passage, says is stimulated by the law. The offense is stimulated by the law. Now, the offense is referring, but in context, to the offense he's been mentioning all through the passage of Romans 5. It's the offense of Adam's offense. It's referring to Adam's transgression. And here it's referring to the consequence of it. How does Adam's transgression abound? Well, it abounds in the way of physical death to every human being that ever enters into the world, to all men. It abounds by way of every human being being born and identified as in Adam and condemned. His condemnation abounds to all people. The offense abounds. And in fact, as law entered, because Paul is making sure, you know, he said earlier back in verses 13 and 14, before the law there was no, right, there the sin was still occurring. And there, it wasn't imputed as sin, but the death occurred to all people before the law. And now he's saying, now after the law, that doesn't change. Death is going to still reign, is the next verse. Death is going to reign before the law and after the law. So it doesn't matter. It's going to reign to all people under all circumstances. So before the law, the law enters verse 20. And the word there, enters, means enters in alongside. Kind of sneaks in and comes in alongside. So the law comes in alongside, and what's its effect? The law stimulates. The law stimulates sin. Isn't that amazing? The law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered so that there's more sin, which is amazing. But that doesn't surprise us, because the law is a condition of saying, don't do this or do that, don't do this. And now, because of our disposition in Adam, we don't like that. We don't like that. We want to be independent. We don't want to be told. And so the principle of law aggravates the sin nature. And like I've used a comparison, you have a sleeping dog, everything is okay, and then you kick that dog is going to stand up and growl and snarl at you. That dog is like the sin nature, and the kick is the law. So what the law does, it kicks and irritates and causes this aggravation. Now, notice though in verse 20, we see the law entered so that the offense might abound. But then it changes words. But where sin abounded, it's a different word in the Greek. The offense is a word for transgression, but now the word sin in verse 20 is the Greek word harmartia. That's a different term. But not only that, it has a definite article in front of it. It's called the sin, literally, in the Greek. And it's singular, not plural, so it's not talking about sins and all the acts of sins. It's talking about the sin. So where the law comes in, the sin abounds. And the sin, as we're going to see in a moment, is referring to the sin nature. The sin is referring to the authority of sin over all men due to the fall. We'll see that in a minute. So the law comes in, the offense then is stimulated by the law, and we have the offense relating to Adam's offense, and then the sin is relating to the authority that sin has practically for those who are in Adam. Well, what's the contrast? Or what helps in verse 20? The law enters, sin abounds. He goes on to say, but where that sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the contrast, the second thing that abounds is grace. And what do we read here? Grace superabounds is what the word means. It superabounds, meaning it will always abound above and beyond the effects of sin. Always. Now that's a staggering statement, isn't it? Wherever there's sin and the effects of sin, grace always super abounds. In fact, the word, you know, abounded for the sin is abounding. That means the sin or the offense is abounding. And then we have to have a word that's stronger, super abounds, over, or imposing over it. That's the good news. That means you can't out-sin the grace of God. That's a radical truth that has perplexed many and caused many over the centuries to be furious with the Bible. I can't really mean that. When we don't have a grace perspective, we are dominated by performance. And here we're saying, it doesn't matter how bad you are, God's grace superabounds. And that just goes against every grain in our non-grace thinking. Can't handle that. In fact, if you go to religious institutions and religion, religion prospers and thrives on non-grace. And you need to do things. You need to be performing sacraments, rituals, whatever. And then maybe you have the hope of eternal life. And here this comes along and says, wherever sin is, however great sin is, grace is always more. Staggering. The word grace in verse 20 has also got the article in front of it, the grace. So grace is referring to the authority of grace. The principle of grace will superabound over the principle of sin. In fact, see how this works for a minute. Leave a marker here and go with me to Titus chapter 2. Both of these entities are given a personification for our understanding. And notice how that fits in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Here Paul is talking about Christ. He says, the grace of God, in verse 11, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. How has the grace of God appeared to all men? Well, that's the message of the cross. Jesus Christ has appeared to all men. John chapter 1 says Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And Jesus Christ is full of grace. He is really almost a synonymous term for grace. And so you could just as easily say in verse 11, if you will, that Jesus Christ, the Savior of God, brings salvation, has appeared to all men. But the context is grace, verse 11. What is grace doing in verse 12? The same subject is carried over into verse 12. Grace is teaching us, those who have received the gospel, is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice, grace is governing. Grace is at work. Grace is teaching you and I how to live appropriately and properly as a Christian. Grace is able to do this. It's the grace, the principles of grace, referring to the authority of grace. Grace is a teacher. A teacher has authority. And the teacher teaches. The teacher explains. The teacher even evaluates. Grace. So we go back to Romans chapter 5, and let's finish our comparison then. So, Romans 5, verse 20, this wonderful verse, this amazing verse of the superabounding grace. Grace abounds much more. But he doesn't end there. Verse 21, he gives a reason for it. He says, so that as the sin reigned in death, even so the grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ. Two things that reign. We've seen the two things that abound. The offense and the sin nature and grace. Now, what are the two things that reign? The sin, specifically verse 20, as the sin reigned. Again, it's the article of the word the in front of sin. Singular noun. The sin reigned in death. That means the sin to reign means you rule as king. And if you rule as king, that implies what? Authority. Authority. So the sin nature has authority to rule as king. But that authority, thank God, is limited because it reigns in what? It reigns in the realm of death. That's where the sin nature has the rule of authority. In the realm of death, the preposition in is the speaks of within the realm of. Death is the domain of Adam. So the sin nature reigns with authority for those who are in Adam. And it's part of the realm of death which came upon all men because all men have sinned, Romans 5:12, through Adam. And so we see reigns is to rule as king and implies authority. But As sin reigned in death, even so the grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So what else is reigning? We see the sin nature has its reign only in the realm of death, but we see grace. Grace also, the word reign means to rule as king. Should have the word reigns on the handout, sorry. Reigns also means to rule as king and implies authority to do so. Grace is the governing principle here. And grace also has the authority to reign. And it reigns through righteousness into, the preposition is ice, into eternal life. So there's your contrast again. And obviously, grace is going to reign in righteousness and some total different entity than in Adam. Grace reigns in righteousness in Christ, as we'll see. And so, we leave the chapter, Paul saying, all those in Adam, there's death reigning, it's not good, but here is the free gift, here's grace, grace is reigning, grace is abounding, and he's assuming now that his readers understand justification and salvation, and so he's going to start explaining in Romans chapter 6, the practical victory of what it means to be in Christ, and grace reigning, and how that relates even to the old man, and what you were in Adam, and the power of that sin nature, and he's going to explain all of that off of this foundation of identity and these principles in Romans 5, building his case. Now, the importance of recognizing your position in Romans 6, I just want to make a few limited observations, and we'll get into that in specific detail next week. But first, let's understand the sin nature. The sin nature. Now, as I already mentioned, beginning in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, and then carrying on all the way through Romans 8 verse 3, you will see the word sin in almost every case as a singular noun, just like we saw it in Romans 5, 20 and 21, with the definite article the in front of it. So it would read in the Greek literally the sin. Noun form, so it cannot mean plural sins, or personal acts of sin. In fact, this construct is found 25 times from Romans 5:20 through 8:3. And Paul uses this construct of the sin, singular, only one other time in all of his writings, besides what we see here in Romans 5 through 8. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll see the only other time in Paul's writings where he refers to the sin as a singular entity with the definite article the in front of it. And we interpret that, as we'll see in a minute, why? The sin nature. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul brings it in this passage. Toward the very end of the chapter, as he's been clarifying some false teaching about the resurrection, he says in verse 54, looking forward now, when this corruptible human body has put on incorruption, glorified body, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ. You see the word sin in verse 56 twice. The only other time in Paul's writing, besides Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, where he has the article the in front of the word sin and then singular noun. So the sting of death is the sin nature. Sin nature capitalizes on death. And the strength of the sin nature is the law. The strength of the sin nature is the law. The sting of the sin nature is death. But thanks be to God for the victory that's in Christ. And just like that, Paul's going to do the same in Romans 5 and 6, explaining the sin nature's reigning, but then he's going to explain how that victory was secured and practically how we can walk in light of it. Back to Romans. We'll just keep on here. So, the sin beginning of Romans 5:20 and throughout most of Romans 6-8 is referring to the sin nature. Letter B, the sin nature is a negative disposition toward God. It is a negative disposition toward God. It is a singular entity by way of the grammar. And therefore, the term nature is a good way to explain it, because a nature refers to one's disposition. And a disposition influences and impacts a person in every area of life. And that's what he's talking about in Romans 5, 20 and 21. Reigning, the sin nature reigns. In fact, in Romans 6, I guess we could go there, he even exhorts, we'll look peek ahead at a moment, in Romans 6, 12. He says in Romans 6, 12, therefore do not let the sin reign in your mortal body. So notice Romans 6, 12, sorry I'm rushing, but as he refers to the sin there, he's referring to it as a nature, as something that is reigning and taking a disposition or an influence over humans. And so we understand then that a sin nature is that all human beings have a negative disposition toward God. Why? Because we're all born by birth in Adam, in the realm of death, and that is where sin, the sin nature, reigns. And so fallen man employs all of his created abilities and all that he was created in the image and likeness of God for. He uses all of that consistently for selfish purposes, because he's in Adam. It's the sin nature. Letter C. The sin nature has a rightful authority over those who are in Adam. A rightful authority. We saw that in Romans 5:20 again. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as the sin nature reigned in death. It reigns. You can't reign unless you have some authority. It is personified as a king with authority. No, can you think of any other time when sin has been personified as an entity? And maybe I'm missing some other times, but the only one I can think of is found in Genesis chapter 4. We can go there. I'm just going to look at two more verses and we'll be done. But Genesis 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. And this is after the fall, after sin has entered into the world and death by sin. We have two individuals, Cain and Abel, and they are called upon to bring a sacrifice to God. And the implication is Cain is bringing his sacrifice based on his human effort and his good works, thinking this will, he was very sincere, I'm sure, and he's thinking this will surely impress God. Look how hard I've worked. Look how much I've cross-engineered. Look what I've learned and by way of animal science, horticulture, and I've got, you know, red colors and vibrant flavors and smells of whatever it is. Look what I've accomplished. And he brings this to God, and yet God says no. Because, you see, Cain, you're in Adam. And I can't accept anything that comes from in Adam. And therefore, the principle of sacrifice was established, a way of a substitute for the showing that the penalty of sin is death, but there's a substitute death that will cover you. That principle then would be where Abel's coming from. But regardless of this, we see then that they bring their sacrifices in chapter 4. And verse 5, God did not have respect for Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry. His countenance fell. That's how you know he was doing it out of self-motivation, right? Because now he's not properly recognized. He's looked at negatively. Ugh! Doesn't like that. So the Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, in other words, change your mind, hear my counsel, will you not be accepted? And if you do not will, what will happen? Sin. Sin lies at the door. It's within you, the sin nature. Sin is desire is for you. But you should rule over it. In other words, you can have victory over this if you basically get saved. But otherwise, sin's lying at your door. Sin has a desire to rule over you. Just interesting, the idea of here as sin, as one who's crouching. I think literally, if I remember right, in the Hebrew, it's crouching. And so it's personified. Sin is personified. Very similar to sin in Romans 5 that is reigning. And is now reigning overall. So sin finds its reign and its authority in the realm of death. In the realm of Adam. And therefore, letter number 2 on your notes is, we'll stop there. Therefore, it is always opposed to God's rule. And let's go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. We'll finish up here. Romans 8. So this sin nature has a rightful authority to rule in the realm of death, in the realm of Adam. We'll see how that authority next week is broken in the realm of Christ. But before we get there, let's understand that sin nature. It's personified as a king with authority. It's an entity, it's a nature, and it is always opposed to God's rule. Obviously, if you're a king and someone else comes along and says, I am a higher king, that's words for conflict, isn't it? Hostility. I will not have you rule over me. I'm the ruler, is the idea. Is that how we? That's exactly how Paul paints it in Romans 8. Notice he's talking now about that sin nature, which he calls a flesh in Romans 8. So sometimes those words are interchangeable. For those who live according to the sin nature or flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, brings fellowship death in this case, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject, will not submit is the idea, will not be under the law of God, nor indeed can be. Verse 7. You see that? The sin nature can never be under God's rule. Never. Always a fist of defiance. No! The sin nature will never line itself up under God's desires, wishes, or God's rule. So that means it is always opposed to God's rule. And every human being has a sin nature. Shaking their fist at God and their natural identity of being in Adam. And they're under the realm of death and the authority of the sin nature in that realm of death. So we are very much pathetic creatures. And our identity has sold us out, being in Adam. And next week, we'll see the glorious victory that is in Christ. That this is where God takes us. And then through the cross, He brings us to a place of total declaration of freedom. A place of a new realm and a new authority and a new life that is to affect our whole daily living. Called this Christian life and sanctification. And so He begins next week, and we'll explain that in Romans 6. But it helps to understand when we get to Romans 6. What he's talking about by way of the sin nature and your relationship to the sin nature once you see what Christ has done on the cross. So we will stop here. We'll pick that up next week and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for just again this reminder of these important truths. May we just allow them to sink in that everyone is born in the federal headship and under the federal headship of Adam. We're born on the wrong side of the tracks. The problem isn't even what we do in your eyes. It's who we are. And through the cross, Father, you have resolved both problems of what we do by way of our sins being forgiven and paid for. But more importantly, even for daily Christian life, you've resolved the problem of who we are. And so may we be clear and not fighting or resisting who we are as your word tells us in Adam. And thereby, by faith, truly walk in light of who we are in Christ. If we're born again. So we just thank you for these things. Pray again that the understanding would you would give and that we would clearly rejoice in our new identity in Christ. So we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.